We come now to the fifth and last record in the book of Acts of an individual conversion. I hasten to say we have not come to the end of this series because I intend, God willing, to turn to some of the stories of conversion in the Gospels, of which there are a number of very significant ones. But this is the last of the five that are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And we said, you remember at the beginning, that there must be some very good reason why these five are made such specific mention of. We saw how in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, it was a matter of his understanding particularly that was enlightened. With Saul of Tarsus, it was his will that was surrendered. With Cornelius, it was both his understanding and his heart. With Lydia, it was her heart that was opened, although we saw from the words that Paul used in describing what happened to her, that her understanding was also enlightened. And now with the Philippian jailer, it is basically a question not only of conscience being all of a sudden stabbed into awakeness and convicted, but also the solemn reality of eternity breaking into that man's life. Now, in each of these stories we've been looking at, there has been underlined a specific insight. Sometimes in an individual's conversion, one aspect is the main issue. Sometimes another aspect is the main issue. I think we have to recognize that all these matters do, in fact, come in a true experience of salvation. And in this regard, I think we are obliged to concede that when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" he may not, in fact, have been thinking in the way that we sometimes think about these words. That is to say, it wasn't salvation through Christ that was uppermost in his mind, so much as escape from this terrible and terrifying reality that had broken into his experience, the reality of eternity. What must I do to be delivered from this? And we're told that Paul spake unto him the word of the Lord. And that midnight scene must have been a very, very important and critical one for this man, as the Apostle Paul spelt out the message of the gospel and interpreted to this terrified man what was in the process of happening to him, telling him, "This is the living God who has broken into your life. And it is this solemn reality that you have to come to terms with." I say that because all these issues are involved in the biblical idea of conversion. And it seems to me that here in particular is an emphasis that we are in very sore need of rehabilitating and reclaiming in our preaching in the Church of God today. The reality of eternity breaking in. A dimension that men are simply hardly conscious of today. We live in a materialistic world where materialistic values are the only thing that people tend to understand. Here is, however, another dimension breaking into the human scene. I think this is one of the places where we recognize that a knowledge of church history can be of immense value, because you have only to read some of the accounts of great spiritual awakenings in the past 300 years in this land and in other lands to learn very quickly that the abiding characteristic of these movements of spiritual awakening is the solemn sense of eternity that breaks in to men's lives, bringing a holy fear and dread that nearly unnerves them. Now you see, this, you occasionally get some faint intimations of when natural disasters overtake peoples and communities, when immense devastation and loss of life may take place, when all of a sudden we become conscious that people who 5 minutes ago were living ordinary lives without a thought of God or of the future, of eternal things, and 5 minutes later they're hurled into eternity. Where do they go? That's the question. What happens to them? Now, that, as I say, is the sense of eternity impinging upon human consciousness. Well, let's begin with this question. What do you think about eternity? Is it much in your thoughts? Do you have a vague sort of idea of some state of existence beyond this earthly life? Well, of course, that's true so far as it goes. But as a concept, it is inadequate, because that kind of picture tends to suggest that eternity is a great way off, some far-off, shadowy thing that, of course, ordinary, normal people should not be worrying about. But you see, the real biblical view is that eternity is at your very side. Not at the end of a lifetime only, but all around you, on all sides, now and every moment. and all that separates us from eternity at any moment is the thin partition of time and sense. And it's so thin, that partition, that you could almost swear sometimes that you can hear whispers from the other side of it, a voice from another world. Now, if that is what the Bible means by eternity, then that adds a new dimension, doesn't it, to our understanding of what happened on this night in Philippi, when the earthquake shattered the foundations of the prison and loosed all the chains and swung open all the doors. Now, you see, the disquieting thing is that men are by nature blind to this awesome reality. It does not come home to men. We are as those who mock when we speak of it to them. A deep sleep seems to have come upon men's souls through sin. We would call this the sleep of death. And there's a real parabolic significance in what happened to this man. We're told that he woke out of his sleep. This was literally true. The thunder of the earthquake roused him. But in an even deeper sense, he woke out of the sleep of death and became suddenly aware of another dimension that confronted his life, and it nearly unhinged him. That is the background of this story. Now, this jailer stands in considerable contrast to the other four characters we've seen in this present series, in that there's absolutely no reference to any religious background or tradition in the man's experience. The impression that one gets from this passage is that he was a rough, even brutal man. You remember what he did. He was given charge over these prisoners who came to him dripping with blood, having received the lashes from the lictors of the Roman authorities. And having received them, he thrust them into the inner prison and put their feet fast in the stocks and went to his bed and fell sound asleep. For all we know, it was a daily occurrence. He couldn't have cared less about their condition. No thought and no expression of sympathy. No attempt to bind up their wounds and make them at least in some measure comfortable after the beating they'd received. But no, into the inner prison and fixed their feet brutally, callously, and extremely painfully into the stocks, and banged the door behind him, and went to bed, and fell sound asleep. Now, that argues a certain callousness, and a certain hardness, and a certain brutality about the man. He may even have been a bullying type. I do not think that this is reading into the story what isn't there. We all know perfectly well the depth of inhumanity that people in our century have descended to. Think of the guards at Buchenwald and Auschwitz and Theresienstadt and the nameless brutalities that they committed day by day and went home and sang Christmas carols with their families at night. That was how callous they were. And that's the kind of man that we're dealing with here. One thing is sure, he did not have the kind of background that the others had. And that's a useful reminder to us that one does not need a background as a prerequisite to being saved. The grace of God can make its impact on untouched territory just as much as on prepared soil. But the world he lived in was a lost world, a world with no hope, a world of darkness and despair and cynicism. Now, in the intellectual climate of that world, one sees the despair. One has only to read some of the classical literature of the time to savor the utter pessimism of the age. And when you have that in the intellectual sphere, you have a corresponding pattern on the non-intellectual sphere. It shows itself in a certain kind of callousness and brutality. Just as we see it in our society today. Have you been saying this past week, what a disgraceful exhibition in that football stadium in Brussels, when these animals, these are the words that are being used in the press reports, these animals. But you know, it's the intellectual and cultural climate of an age that is ultimately responsible on the subcultural levels for that kind of behavior. And those who on our television screens have been saying this week that we need to look deeper than at the phenomenon of football hooliganism to find the real cause of this tragedy are speaking very truly and very perceptively. This man was the product of his generation's failure, their intellectual bankruptcy, their moral bankruptcy, their spiritual bankruptcy. And it was this that produced a rough, godless, callous, unthinking man, as unpromising and unlikely material as you might hope to find anywhere in the world. That's your Philippian jailer. But that's not all that we can say. Indeed, we must not stop there, because there is another view of this man also given us in Scripture. And we have to consider now how the living God saw him. Paul was given by God a vision at Troas of a man from Macedonia crying out, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." God saw a man with a sob at his heart. Men saw a brutal, hard-as-nails jailer, dead in trespasses and sins, insensible to the calls of the unseen world. But God saw a man with a sob at his heart, crying out for help. Which reminds us that there are two ways of looking at anybody. I don't mean by this that the man was conscious of a sob at his heart. If you'd said that to him, he would have laughed and thought you were crazy. But this is how God saw him. This is how God saw him. And my friends, in gospel work, we need to take the divine view of men and see them as God sees them. Not pretending they're nice when they're not, but seeing deeper and seeing that however hard and unheeding this man was, he was still a man made in the image of God. Someone has said, men are God's diamonds, precious in his sight, the object of his love and care. And as the hymn puts it, none too vile and loathsome for a Savior's grace. And in my thinking, it seems a very, very wonderful story that this mighty apostle of the Gentiles, who set out on his second missionary journey and wanted to go northwards into Bithynia and Mysia in Asia Minor to preach the gospel of Christ, was restrained from doing so, and that he became more and more conscious of divine constraints upon his spirit until he was driven down to Troas, not knowing what was going on, a very bewildered and troubled man. And then this vision of the man from Macedonia and God directing him across the Aegean Sea to Philippi and arranging for him to be put in prison so that the compassionate hand of God might reach out and touch him. Now, the facts of the matter are that probably the only possible way for that jailer to be reached by the grace of God was through someone who had been put into the inner prison and have his feet fast in the stocks and have a bleeding back. That is how God reached this man. Isn't that wonderful? Writing to the Philippians much later, he said, "I would have you know, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have been for the furtherance of the gospel." And he would include this painful experience, because let us face it, it must have been an extremely painful experience. And the wonder of it, the marvel of it, is that this man with blood dripping all over his body could sing praises to God at midnight with Silas in such a way that the whole prison was aware of something happening And the word that Luke uses in the Greek is not the ordinary word for hearing. It's a word which signifies something like this. Their attention was transfixed. They knew something was happening. As Paul and Silas sang praises to God at midnight. Wonder what hymns they were singing. I was just thinking about that, and I think they may well have been singing the 18th Psalm. Will you listen to these words, especially in view of what happened? I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken. I think that's the hymn that Paul was singing at midnight. And if it was, he was expecting an earthquake or something like it, because he knew that his God was the living God. And earthquake there was. And it was the living God breaking in. It was eternity breaking in to this whole situation. It was a supernatural thing. I was reading an account this afternoon by an eminent scholar who points out very properly that the way that prisons were constructed in those days, it would have been a comparatively easy matter for the bars on the prison doors to be dislodged when the foundations and the pillars and posts were shaken and uprooted. But that doesn't in the least detract from the fact that this was a supernatural breaking in. And all the prison doors were opened, and the jailer was rudely awakened out of his sleep. And when he saw that the doors of the prison had been shattered and opened, he made the obvious assumption, the prisoners have escaped. And immediately his thoughts were upon himself. I've had it. They'll put me to death. They'll hold me responsible. And rough and ready though the man was, he was prepared to take his own life in an act of personal heroism, if you like, rather than face the music from the ruthless employers who would certainly have demanded his life as reparation for what had happened. And it was at that point that Paul cried out, "Do thyself no harm." We're all here. Now this was in the darkness. A voice coming out of that darkness, that horror, that upheaval. Do thyself no harm. And he called for a light. and found the prisoners, and fell down at Paul's feet, and cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul preached the gospel to him. Paul recognized that this was a moment of destiny for him. Paul knew that God had broken into the man's situation. He knew at that point the meaning of the vision that he had had it to us. Here is the man from Macedonia who cried to me in the vision, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And he spoke unto him the word of the Lord. And the man was gloriously saved and became one of the founder members of the church in Philippi. Now, I said a moment or two ago that there's a deep symbolism in the man's actions. And I invite you to think of that with me for a moment or two now. Three things are said about him. First is this: he awakened out of his sleep. And that's always the first movement in the work of salvation. Many of our hymns speak of souls being sleeping. "Have I long in sin been sleeping?" And this is what happens. We are asleep and insensitive to the realities of the eternal world until something happens to awaken us out of our sleep. Now, God has many ways of awakening people. And it doesn't always take an earthquake. It proves to have earthquake-like repercussions, it is true. But often the slightest thing acts like an earthquake. I've told you before that it was a word spoken in jest by a friend of mine when I was a student, that proved to be the word that turned my world upside down. "My lad," he said, "you'll be a minister yet," thinking nothing of it. But crash! And that earthquaked my life. I've told some of you before about some of the things that happened in the experience we had of the Spirit of God at work in my former parish. I think I may have told you about a young girl who sat in the gallery during a service and was visibly moved by what she was hearing. And unknown to me, because I had gone for supper with a friend, to a friend's house after the service, she had gone to the manse seeking spiritual help and counsel, and was devastated when she found no answer at the door. And she went home and flung herself on her bed. And her mother found her later, bathed in tears, weeping her heart out, burdened with a sense of eternity and her need of salvation. And she was in that agony for a whole week until the next Sunday, when God dealt with her in mercy and brought her into the light of the gospel. Now, that girl who was sitting in our church just a few weeks ago, still a bright Christian after more than 30 years, that girl had a sister who had not been across the threshold of a church since she was in the WAFs during the war, living a practically godless life with not a care for the things of God, not the slightest interest in the things of God. Someone went to her door and said, "Have you heard the news?" "What news?" she said. "Your sister has been converted to Christ. And you know, it was as if an earthquake had hit that girl." To say she was devastated by the news would be the understatement of the year. She was prostrated by the news. And immediately she began to have worries about her salvation and the salvation of her soul. And her whole life was turned upside down. And she was converted to Christ. Amid rejoicing on the part of her sister, but accompanied by a dark, cold fury and anger on the part of her husband, who really thought she'd gone mad. I spoke to him a few days later, and he was nearly spitting fire at me in his anger. A month or two later, there was another earthquake, and that man's wife was taken to hospital, and it really shook him. And then she recovered and was due to be getting home. And then she suddenly took a relapse. And the hospital, the cottage hospital, phoned to him and said, "You better come immediately. Your wife's taken a turn for the worse, and we'll have to send her into the Aberdeen Royal Infirmary." And he travelled in with her after midnight in the ambulance, and the doctors didn't really think she would last until she got to Aberdeen. She was rushed to the theatre and operated in an emergency. And that man, atheist as he was, paced the corridors of the Royal Infirmary in Aberdeen, and at 3 o'clock in the morning kneeled down in the corridor and prayed for the first time in his life. And he said, "Oh God, if you make my wife better, I'll become a Christian." And suddenly, in the middle of the night, his wife took a turn for the better in in the operating theatre. And by morning, she was on the road to recovery. That's what I mean when I speak of earthquakes hitting people and bringing the dimension of eternity into a man's consciousness. He awakened out of his sleep. All of a sudden he awakened out of his sleep. All of a sudden he became conscious of the reality of eternity. And just as this Philippian jailer, having awakened out of his sleep, called for a light, so that is what happens in the spiritual sense. Because in the darkness, when one is conscious of eternity pressing in upon us, what we need and what we are conscious that we need more than anything else is light to help us to understand what's going on. We call for light. And Paul gave this man the light that he needed. He spoke to him the word of the Lord, and the entrance of God's word gave him light, and he believed and was saved. Now, I would not want to convey the impression that it is not possible to be converted unless something dramatic like that happens. I am discussing principles. And this is always the principle that operates. We are awakened out of our sleep by some circumstance, however slight, however inadvertent. But it takes the dimension of earthquake in our experience. I knew a girl once who was converted at her mother's funeral, standing by the open grave, not by the preaching of the word, but by a kind look that she got from the minister. And God met her and transformed her life just like that. She awakened out of her sleep, and the reality of eternal things came home to her. And when that comes home to men and women, they know that they need light. And you find them saying, "What must I do? Help me." They may not understand what is happening to them. The girl I spoke to you of earlier on, who was so devastated with the news of her sister's conversion, came to my door with tears rolling down her face. And all she could say was, "I don't know what's the matter with me. I don't know what's the matter with me. Help me, help me, help me. Tell me, I don't know what's the matter with me." But I knew what was the matter with her. I knew that God had reached out his hand and touched her life, and I told her so. And I pointed her to the way of salvation, and she entered into life in Christ Jesus. That's what happened here. What does believing on the Lord Jesus Christ mean? Well, it means, as the Catechism says, to receive him and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Saving faith is faith in what he has done for us in dying to bear away our sins. And when we believe on him, we enter into rest and peace with God. And you know, the sense that we all have at this moment of hush upon this service is just another indication that eternity has broken in upon us and is confronting us with eternal realities. Do you feel as if you're stirring uneasily in your sleep? Does the voice seem far away, dreamlike, but coming more insistent? Don't just turn over and go to sleep again. Let me stab you awake. Wake up. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Says God's word. Rise. Call upon thy God. Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from among the dead. And Christ shall give you light. I need say no more, for he is saying it all in what I have said to you tonight. May God bless you. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we bow in the quietness and the hush of thy presence and acknowledge the reality of that eternal world that summons us, that calls us. O God, grant that all who hear thy voice this night will truly respond and come to him who came to be our Savior, even Jesus Christ, our Lord.